Good to see everybody out this evening. There was read a story of a gentleman who was talking about spring break that he had went on with his school to Italy. And when they had visited Rome, they entered St. Peter's Basilica, the second largest church in the world. And the tour guide explained that this church is so large that no man on earth could hit a baseball from one end to the other. Not Lou Gehrig, not Babe Ruth, not even Mark McGuire. And in the silence that followed, one of the girls in the group spoke up and said, "You mean to tell me they brought those guys over here to hit baseballs inside of here?" Well, I think she missed the point. Church buildings generally don't exist for people to play baseball in. But why do church buildings exist? Well, I can't really tell you about every church building, but I think I can speak about this one. This building and that building over there exists to be a tool to serve God, to use the tool to serve God. We have served countless meals, years and years of vacation Bible school save last year, gospel meetings of the past, use for funerals, for weddings, for family events. Everything about these buildings have a basic function, or they're basically functional. I do, and some might not come in here and find it very impressive. I do. But either way, it is useful. And that's exactly how we want it and how we like it. The people who worship here are not in love with this building or with that building, but prayerfully with Jesus. And this building, again, is just a tool that we use to serve God. We again have had the food pantry. We provide assistance for the community when people need it. And we've done all of these things because the building is a tool designed to help accomplish God's goals. So what are God's goals for the church? Well, I think first the goal of the church is to reach out to people who don't think God would want them or that he would forgive them. In Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus had been crucified, God got people's attention. And then Peter stood up and he explained to the crowd that Jesus had been the promised Messiah, and that he had been crucified, and then that he had been raised from the dead. And then Peter told them that they had been personally guilty of crucifying Jesus. It was their fault that he died on the cross. And the crowd was so convicted of their guilt that they interrupted Peter's sermon with one question. They literally cried out in pain, "What shall we do?" There are people in this world who aren't sure that they can do anything about their past. That they've done things, they've thought things, they've said things that make them probably cringe inside. They don't like themselves very much. And so the question begs, if they don't, why should God like them? Sometime back, I was having a discussion with a gentleman who really despised a particular person that he had never actually met in person. And he was so worked up about this individual that he said he's just completely evil. And it wasn't that I was totally unsympathetic to his comments, but I did mention that probably prayer was the route we should go for this person and that God might change his behavior. But that didn't work. He said that man will never change. He's evil. I know he's evil. And he's always going to be evil. But that's not the message of Scripture. Jesus has changed the lives of more wicked men than just that man. When he said he didn't believe that I thought that, I brought up, have you ever know the story or heard the story behind Amazing Grace? And of course, everybody knows that song, but then I asked if he knew who wrote it. And he said, well, no. And I asked, do you know of a man named William Wilberforce? And Wilberforce, of course, was a politician who almost single-handedly repealed the practice of slavery in the British Commonwealth. Well, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, of course, was named John Newton, but he was the force behind Wilberforce. Wilberforce knew at that time that Newton was a preacher, but before he was a preacher, Newton was a pretty evil man, way more wicked than probably any individual you may think of. He frequented the red light districts. He cursed like a sailor because he was a sailor. He bought and sold human flesh. He was a particular nasty slave trader in his day. But then one day, John Newton turned his life around and God changed him. And once Newton was changed, he became an outspoken opponent of slavery and became a close friend of William Wilberforce. Well, Paul writes these words in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 13. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, that I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. In other words, Jesus showed Paul mercy to prove it that to us that it could be done, to prove to people that it could be done. And that's why the church exists. We exist to tell other people that God loves them, no matter where they have been, no matter what they have done, no matter how they've acted. God can and has forgiven even the worst of sinners. I like that one writer put it this way. He said, the only reason I'm a Christian is because it's the only religion that would have me. Well, I don't know. We all may kind of know where he's coming from there. Secondly, I think that the church exists to help people grow after and change after they become Christians. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says there that the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, I believe the apostles' doctrine are things like sermons and Sunday school and Bible study. Fellowship means being together as a group of believers. Breaking bread is another term for the Lord's Supper or communion. And prayers, well, they are prayers. But these were the main things that the Christians did when they gathered at church in that first century. Now, these early Christians, they spent a lot of time together throughout the week, praying together, eating together, and probably studying the scripture together all through the week. But on Sundays, on the first day of the week, they made it a point that they got together as a group to do all of that. Plus, Sunday was the day they had set aside again for the Lord's Supper together. And in a few weeks, we'll talk a little bit more about the Lord's Supper. But my main point here tonight is that on these Sundays, these early Christians made sure that they spent time together focusing on God, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Back in the 1700s, there was a pretty fiery atheist by the name of Voltaire, and he despised Christianity, and he made the famous prediction about Sunday. He said, if you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday. Well, why? Why should Sunday make any difference to Christians? Well, just kind of walk with me on this. On any other day of the week, we can pray. We can study scripture all day long if we want to. We can spend time with each other in fellowship day after day. But Sunday is unique. Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And as a result, the early Christians embraced Sunday as their main day of worship. Acts 20 verse 7 says, on the first day of the week was when they gathered together to break bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul wrote there to the church at Corinth, on the first day of the week, each of you put something aside as a special offering for those suffering in Jerusalem and store it up. Now again, why not do those things on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday? Well, because Sunday was the day that was set apart to worship together. And it continued on for years afterwards. Around 80 years after the church was formed, a man by the name of Justin Martyr wrote these words. He said, on Sunday, a meeting is held when all who live in the cities and villages, and a section is read from the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets as long as time permits. When the reading is finished, the president in discourse gives the admonition and exhortation to imitate these noble things. After this, we all arise and offer a common prayer. At the close of the prayer, as we have described, bread and wine, and gave thanks for them according to his ability, and the congregation answers, Amen. Then the consecrated elements are distributed to each one and partaken of, and are carried by the deacons to the houses of the absent. But why is it important to meet on Sundays? What is it about getting together on Sundays that makes church strong? Well, I think it's sort of like setting the clock in our lives. It helps us understand what time it is in our lives. There was a woman who wrote an article about the things that she believed before her Christianity became serious for her. And she was one of those who said that church she didn't feel was necessary. In other words, what she was saying is that it's okay to be a lone Christian. She said, I was a lone Christian for many years. I knew no differently and honestly didn't know any better. Somehow in my daily reading of Scripture, all the talk of the body and fellowship just flew right past me. The saddest thing is that my lack of accountability and relationship was what pushed me to my furthest point away from God. I would wake up every morning and feel hopeless and alone. Well, I mean, her inner clock was out of sync because she avoided being in church. And as a result, every morning became a day of hopelessness and loneliness. Church serves as a way for us to get our clocks back on time and gives us hope and a sense that we are not alone in this. And meeting on Sunday has an additional benefit. Every Sunday we meet to declare that we believe in Jesus Christ. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Sundays are a day of proclamation. It's the day of the week that we preach that we believe in the risen Christ, that we are faithful in our gatherings as a church. We preach the word that Jesus means something to us. That's why we've always stressed Sunday worship, weekly observance of communion, sermons, Bible study, prayer, singing of hymns. We exist to tell the world that God loves them and God wants to forgive them. And we exist to create fellowship where Christians can grow and be strengthened. But there is a third reason that we also exist. We exist as a church to help people realize that there is something that they can do to change their past. At the very beginning of this, I said there are many people who have done things or thought things or said things that make them cringe inside. They don't like themselves very much, and it's hard for them to imagine that God would feel any different. Their past haunts them, and they're not sure if there's anything they can do to fix what's been broken in their lives. Well, at that first Pentecost, that crowd faced the grim reality that they had been a party to a murder. And not just a murder to an innocent man, but to the Son of God, to the Messiah. And they wondered what they could possibly do to undo that horrible sin. And again, their anguished cry was, what shall we do? And Peter didn't say, there's not a thing you can do. Well, when they asked, what could we do? We know what Peter told him: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The point is, the church has a message. You can change your life. All you need to do is to decide to belong to Jesus. All you need to do is repent of your past and want to live for Christ. Accept that you can't do anything on your own and you can't earn your forgiveness from God. You need to be buried in the waters of baptism and be risen up to walk in a newness of life. These are the things that this church believes in. We believe and we proclaim that God loves you and that he wants to change you and that he wants to give you the opportunity to accept forgiveness for your past. And then, as we say so many times on Sunday morning, to then extend that forgiveness to the world beyond you. If you realize that this is what you need in your life, we are here to help you. Tonight, if you are not a Christian, we urge you to make that choice tonight. If you are a Christian and find yourself needing prayers of the congregation and need to make that publicly known, now would be an opportune time to come as together we stand and we sing.